Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to spend just a few moments kind of getting back up to speed. It's always good to kind of zoom out to get the big picture so that we can put this in its proper context. As you'll recall, the book of Hebrews shows Jesus as better. And as the name would imply, it was written to a group of Hebrews, Hebrew Christians. There could have been some unbelievers among the assembly that this was written to, but it's written to Hebrews. And some of these Hebrews had a real tendency or a temptation to try to go back to the old system. And so what the author here is doing is showing that although all those things were good, and they were very good, Jesus is much, much better. And so in chapters 1 and 2, we've dealt with the issue that Jesus is better than the angels. And so in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus, as the Son of God, is better than the angels. And that's a pretty easy argument to make, right? In his deity, because he is God, he's the creator. Everything was created for him, by him. When we look at how creation occurred, we see in the book of Genesis that in six literal days, God spoke and things were created. I mean, this is a big, big God who created everything, including the angels. So very, very clearly and easy to understand, Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than the angels as the Son of God. But in chapter 2, we see that Jesus is better than the angels as the Son of Man, right? So Jesus in his humanity is even better than the angels. And this is really pretty mind-blowing to think about. And we looked last week at this fact that as the Son of Man, Jesus is better than the angels. We saw that the position of Jesus as a man was better than the angels. This morning, we're going to see that as man, his accomplishments make him superior to the angels. But again, we see oftentimes, as we did right here in this brief overview, chapters 1 and chapter 2, dealing with the deity of Jesus, but also the humanity of Jesus. It's so vitally important that we hold to both of those. We can't overlook one at the expense of the other without doing serious error. So bear with me, and let's take just a moment to see how the deity and humanity of Jesus are necessary for salvation, okay? So hopefully you're not going to say, oh, here we go again, gospel again, right? I mean, the gospel, don't you love to hear it? I mean, does it ever get old? You know, somebody shares their testimony, like, oh man, going to have to hear how God changed somebody else's life again. I mean, that should really be something that we love to hear. I love to hear people preach the gospel. I love to share the gospel, and it should be so vital and so readily on our lips. You know, we should preach the gospel. We should preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to constantly think about things in light of the gospel. So we're going to look at just kind of a little snippet of that. But we're going to look at the fact that Jesus had to both be God and man. And again, people throughout history have erred one way or the other, and it's necessary that we believe both, okay? So let's recall, our problem is so great. I mean, it's a great problem, right? I mean, we violated a holy God and his standards. And because of that, we're deserving of eternal punishment. We deserve to spend a Christless eternity in hell because of our sin. And God makes that abundantly clear. But here's the problem. There's only one way that could be made right. And there's only one way. The gospel is very exclusive. You know, Jesus isn't one way of many ways. It's the only way. And here's the thing, either we will spend a Christless eternity in hell and never pay enough, or we can have a substitute. But therein lies the problem. For there to be a substitute, that substitute would have to be perfect. That substitute couldn't have his own sin, because how is he going to deliver me from my sin when he needs delivered from his sin? So the only suitable substitute is one who is perfect. That rules me out. And with all due respect, that rules all of you out. Nobody is perfect. Nobody is sinless. Who is the only one that is sinless? God. But there's another problem. The just demands of the law require death. And so God is the only one who is qualified to be a substitute for our sin. But he can't die because he's God. God can't die. So God, in his wonderful love, in his masterful plan, God the Son, Jesus, who, remember, Jesus is eternal God. I mean, he is co-equal, co-eternal. He's self-sufficient, self-sustaining, eternal God. He needs nothing from nobody. God. We saw in chapter 1, Creator God. There was a time in history that he stepped into humanity. While not ceasing to be God, he became both God and man. So that's how it had to work. So here you have it. The only one qualified is one who is perfect. The only one who is perfect is God, but God can't die. So God became a man. Jesus lived a perfect life under the law, like only God can do. He proved that he was God. Only God could live the way he lived. So he proved his deity. He fulfilled the law. And then he died on a cross for sin that he didn't commit because he was perfect and sinless. So only in that, I mean, and there's no other way. If there was any possible way that God could have saved us other than sending Jesus to the cross, certainly he would have done it. But Jesus is the only way. It's the only way that it would work. Both God and man. As God, he's qualified because he's perfect. As man, he's now able to die and pay the price. I mean, that's pretty marvelous. I mean, that's amazing. And that's really what we're talking about here. Again, Jesus is better than the angels. And of course, he's better than the angels as God, as the Son of God. But we're seeing, even as the Son of Man, he is better than the angels. Now, last time, again, we won't spend a lot of time here, but just to get us back up to speed, we had to kind of marvel with David, who wrote in the 8th Psalm, he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Right? I mean, doesn't that just kind of blow your mind? Like, what would God care about us? Like, who are we that God would even care? But it's so magnificent. And last time we looked at the fact that God created man in his own image. He created man to rule and reign. Man really, in many ways, was served by creation. I mean, the earth provided food for man. He was in charge. Something drastically wrong happened. Adam fell. He sinned. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And so he abdicated his rule and authority. And now, for a little time, you know, and that's how we dealt with that passage that said, for a short time, he was made lower than the angels. Right now, obviously, we are made lower than the angels. Angels are magnificent, powerful creatures. That wasn't so with the first man. And what Adam lost in the fall, Jesus more than recovered in his work. And so we even looked ahead to the millennial reign of Christ. There will be a time again in the future where man will once again rule and reign with Christ. I mean, that's pretty mind-blowing. So even as a man, Jesus was superior to angels. And again, that kind of humbles us, because there's something really special about humans. You know, a lot of people would like to tell you that they're just a big parasite, that this world would be better without people. I mean, God says something very different. There's something very, very special about people. And so Jesus, the point the author is making, he is superior to angels even in his position as a man, which is kind of mind-blowing. What is man that you are mindful of him? But this morning, we're going to carry that argument and through, and we're going to see that Jesus is superior to angels as a man. And again, he's both God and man. Chapter 1, he's God. Chapter 2, also man. So he's superior to angels as man, and we see that by all that he accomplished by becoming a man, right? You know, we kind of gave that little glimpse of what the gospel is and why it's necessary for Jesus to be both God and man. It was necessary. It had to be. And so we're going to see that he is superior to angels by what he accomplished by becoming a man. But before we dig into the text this morning, join me in a word of prayer as we petition the Lord for understanding and clarity as we delve into his word. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. And it really is mind-blowing that you take such an interest in us, Lord. And though it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to us, we believe it. And the only adequate answer we could give is that you care for us the way that you do because of your great love. It speaks so much of you and your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord, that you would take such an interest in us. But we're so grateful that you do. Help us to understand your word here, Lord. Let us get a hold of your word. But more than that, Lord, I pray that your word would get a hold of us, Lord. Let us leave here having a clearer vision of this Jesus that we serve, Lord. He is so good. And he certainly is far superior to angels. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, this was a very important argument then because there were people running around worshiping and serving angels. And really, it's applicable today because there are people even today that worship and serve angels. And that's a horrible heresy. Jesus is the one that we ought to worship. He is way better than the angels. So let's look at his accomplishments by stepping into humanity. Okay, what did he accomplish by becoming a man? Well, first of all, by his becoming a man, he brought many sons to glory. How cool is that? And it couldn't have happened had he not been both God and man. So he brought many sons to glory. Verse 10 says this, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," again, a little hint of what we looked at in chapter 1, right? He's the creator. Everything was made by him and for him. So this is who we're talking about. "And it was fitting that this creator God, this Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." There's a lot there to unpack, but what we learn is that through his becoming a man and suffering, he brought many sons to glory. Now we have to understand, nowhere does the Bible ever teach any kind of universalism. You know, it doesn't mean that everybody's automatically okay because of what Jesus did on the cross. But I'll tell you what he accomplished on the cross made the way possible for anybody who would put their trust and their faith in him to be saved and thereby be brought to glory. So think about that. Through his humanity, through his becoming a man and suffering, he became really the pioneer in the ESV, it says the founder of their salvation. Some of your translations say, and this is kind of cool, the captain of your salvation, you know, or the author of your salvation. It has the idea of like a pioneer, right? I mean, he was the first one. He not only made the way possible, which he did, he also is the way. I mean, how cool is that? This Jesus brought many sons to glory. He is the author or the or the captain, or as it says here, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. Now, we have to be careful when we're talking about Jesus being perfected. What that doesn't say is that before whatever we're talking about here, he was less perfect. Jesus, as God, is perfect. He's always perfect. Okay, this idea of perfection has to do with completeness. Okay, there was something lacking, though Jesus was perfectly perfect, there was something lacking before he became a man and suffered and died on a cross and was raised 3 days later. So it's saying that when he did this, he was perfected. When this was accomplished, because before this was accomplished, there was no hope. Before he paid the price, we were all going to have to suffer a Christless eternity because we would have to pay that price. But through his becoming a man and suffering and dying on a cross, which could only happen, by the way, if he stepped into humanity, right? I mean, there was something lacking. It sounds crazy to say, but there was a time when Jesus was lacking a back to be whipped, right? I mean, Jesus became a man for many reasons, but mainly so that he can pay the ultimate price so that we can be made right with him. But as we're going to see really in the third point, there's even more to it than that. But how cool is that? It's through this accomplishment by his becoming a man that he brought many sons to glory. Verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies," and that word sanctify has to do with set apart, set apart for God's use. It's the idea of holy, but it's saying that the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. I mean, isn't that amazing to think of too? That Jesus, and again, when we look at certain attributes of our salvation, sometimes, I mean, it's okay to say that Jesus saves, right? But we could also say that God saves. We could also say that the Holy Spirit does, right? I mean, we're talking about a triune God, but God is responsible for sanctifying us. He sanctifies those who are sanctified. All have one source. We all who are being sanctified are being sanctified because of this one God, this one Jesus, which all came about through his being God and stepping into human flesh. He says that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now we want to be real careful. This culture that we live in kind of twists this idea a little bit. First of all, not everybody is a brother of Jesus. Okay? I mean, just look at the text there. He's talking about a certain group of people that he's not ashamed to call brothers. And again, when we look at the context, we're talking about believers. We're talking about people that he is sanctifying, people that he has saved and justified, and now is also sanctifying Christians. He can call brothers. Now remember the greater context? Jesus is better than angels. So for him to be better than angels, and then also to make this contrast that he is a brother, we automatically know that Jesus and Satan, for instance, can't be brothers. I mean, there's no room for that here. Because Satan is an angel. That's a whole separate category. But Jesus can be called brothers, or people can be the brother of Jesus in that sense, in the sense that once we place our faith and trust in Christ, we're part of the family of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Again, doesn't that blow your mind? That we would be co-heirs with Christ? We who are so undeserving, but because we have faith in the one who accomplished all of this, that we can be called his brother, and that he's not ashamed to call us brother. There's also some that think that Jesus is an angel. There's a false teaching out there held by a false religion that says that Jesus is just, you know, like Michael the archangel. Well, again, this doesn't make sense, because this clearly makes the distinction that we as redeemed people can be the brother of Jesus or brothers and sisters of Jesus. Not angels. Jesus isn't an angel. Okay, we don't want to spend a great deal of time on all that it doesn't mean, but by this text we know that Jesus and Satan aren't brothers, and Jesus isn't an angel, because that would negate the whole argument. But isn't that amazing that he would not be ashamed to call us, those of us who place our faith and trust in him, to call us brothers? Verse 12 saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And that's a quote from Psalm 22:22. Man, that he would see us that way, that we could be his brother. He would not be ashamed to be called our brother. And then again, it says, and this is a quote from Isaiah 8:17, and then also verse 18, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, the children God has given me. Now, Isaiah was talking about, you know, his own children, but there's also a greater meaning in that, and it's applied here to those who would be included in the family of God. Not everybody's automatically born a child of God. Those who put their trust in Jesus are what this is talking about. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. So in his humanity, he accomplished that. I mean, certainly he's superior to angels. Look at what he accomplished by becoming a man. And not only did he accomplish the bringing of many sons to glory, but he also accomplished this. And this is pretty remarkable. It's all remarkable. But listen to this. He accomplished victory over Satan, death, and sin. Can you imagine that? I mean, what greater foes are there? And he conquered them. Listen to this. Verse 14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and again, we're talking about his humanity. We're talking about the fact that Jesus became like one of us. I mean, we're getting ready to get into the Christmas season, right? And the Christmas season, we're celebrating the Emmanuel, right? The God with us, the God taking on human flesh while never ceasing to be God. I mean, this is pretty amazing. And it says, and he himself likewise partook of the same things. You know, as I was studying for this, I came across, I don't remember who wrote it, and I don't remember seeing the little cartoon, but there was an old cartoon when Bill Clinton was in office, and he was getting ready, I think, to send off the troops to Bosnia. You know, and in the cartoon, you know, he's waving and he says, don't do anything I wouldn't do. You know, and then the next caption, you have a soldier saying, we've already done something that you wouldn't do, right? I mean, of course, it wouldn't be appropriate for the president of the United States to go and fight right alongside the military. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus didn't just stand up in heaven and say, don't do anything I wouldn't do. Jesus became a man. He knows what it's like. He knows what we go through. I mean, how much God must love us that this God would step into humanity, that he would empty himself, according to Philippians 2, that he would empty himself by taking on humanity. And he wasn't just a man. He was born in a stable, for crying out loud. He wasn't just a man, he was a lowly servant. And he was obedient as a servant to the point of death. And by the way, it wasn't just any ordinary death, it was the excruciating, terrible, humiliating death of a cross. I mean, that's this Jesus. Look at this. He partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now we have to be careful, okay? We did say that there is a time, you know, where Satan is, you know, he's referred to as the prince of the power of air. He's referred to as the god, little g, of this world. Okay, when Adam fell, he relinquished some of that authority that was initially his. He relinquished that, and Satan now operates. Okay, now that doesn't mean that God isn't still in charge. Satan, as we learned from Job, Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow. So God is still in charge, but as it relates to, you know, angels and mankind for a short time, man is made a little bit lower than the angels. So the devil isn't to be understood as like the Grim Reaper, right? You picture that dark robe and the guy with the sickle, and you know, he just goes around and picks people. Oh, you and you. And it doesn't work that way. God is the one who is the giver and the taker of life. That belongs solely to him. In fact, that's why it's such an offense to God when we would seek to take our own life through suicide. We're taking something that belongs to God. That's why murder is so wrong, because we're taking something that belongs only to him, and we're taking that upon ourselves. But he, the devil, is the one who had the power of death in that. I mean, remember, we go back to the Garden of Eden, you know, in his temptation of Adam and Eve and their fall, death entered the world, sin through death. You know, he had a part in that. You know, death is kind of his mode of operation, right? That's kind of his thing. That's what he likes. That's what he's about. But even so, you know, and again, even in Job, we learned that Satan could only do so much to Job, and God specifically told him what he could do and what he couldn't do. And one of the things that he wasn't able to do was to take Job's life. So again, Satan doesn't have the power to determine who's going to live and die, but he's the guy that, you know, that's about death. But get this. Jesus, by becoming a man, by living that perfect life, and by dying, he destroyed death. Let me remind you, I love this. 1 Corinthians 15. O death, 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Isn't that amazing? I mean, one of the biggest fears that mankind have is death. But Jesus conquered death. And listen, verse 15, back in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I mean, think about that. I don't know how an unbeliever can deal with death. How can you lose a loved one if you're an unbeliever? I mean, wouldn't it be terrifying to think of your own death if you were an unbeliever? Well, Jesus not only conquered Satan, who in some way had the power of death, but he even conquered death itself and the fear of death. Right? I mean, isn't that amazing? We don't have to be afraid. I mean, what's the worst that could happen to us? We get ushered into eternal bliss with our King. But again, that's a very real scary thing for people that don't know Jesus. It's a great form of bondage, right? People are slaves to that. They're consumed by that. But Jesus conquered Satan and death. And listen to this, verse 15, and deliver all those, we just read that, verse 16, for surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And again, that's probably a reference back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, where we're told that believers, I'll just read it for you, wrong one. Where believers are said to be the children of Abraham if they believe, right? Spiritually, the children of Abraham. Certainly, you had the children of Abraham physically because of the line that they were brought up into, but Abraham was the father of faith, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So everybody who believes in that way is a child of Abraham. And that's probably what he's talking about here. He's saying it wasn't the angels that God came and helped. You know, God didn't redeem fallen angels by becoming an angel and by paying for their transgression. He didn't do that. But who did he do that for? People. He did that for the offspring of Abraham. He did that for people who would believe and trust in Jesus. Jesus became a man so that he could accomplish that. I mean, isn't that remarkable? I mean, he is now and forever the God-man. He didn't do that for the angels. He did that for us. Of course, Jesus is better than the angels. And then verse 17, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in his service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's a lot there that we can unpack. And I just want to mention briefly that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. But in chapter 4, we're going to talk about that a lot more, okay? So just know this. And really, it's helpful for us to understand the difference between the role of like a prophet and the role of a priest. And Jesus was both of those. He was a prophet, a priest, and a king, okay? But a prophet is one who represents God to the people. Make sense? A prophet says, hey, thus saith the Lord. Prophet is one who represents God to the people. A priest, however, is one who represents the people to God. And Jesus is our high priest. And again, later on, we're going to see that he's a way better high priest. As good as the old system was, it was insufficient. It was incomplete. You had to have lots of high priests. You know why? They died. You know, you had to have a high priest that would go in and make atonement, but he also had to take care of his sin before he could take care of the sins of everybody else. In this high priest that we have, he had no sin, and he doesn't do it again and again and again, and multiple people have to do it. He, once and for all, made atonement. But he had to be made like his brothers. He became human so that he could be merciful and a faithful high priest in the service to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now some people kind of water that term down a little bit because it sounds a little too harsh, but let's face it, you know, and again, propitiation is kind of a big word. We don't always use that word all the time, but it has the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. And some people will just limit it to satisfaction, but it also carries the idea of appeasement. And some people don't like that idea because then they think of God in terms of like pagan gods who are angry all the time and you always have to give them stuff so they're not mad at you, you know. But that's not what we're talking about. The reality is our offense is so great that something great had to happen to appease God's wrath. You know what he did? You know what he did to appease his wrath? You know what happened so that my punishment and the wrath that I had stored up on my account can be taken care of? Jesus. Now what a transaction. Jesus on the cross took all of my sin and yours, if you've put your trust in Jesus, all of our sin on Jesus, and Jesus paid the price. God the Father, this is so amazing that God would do this, that he would love us so much. God the Father poured out his wrath on his own son, the wrath that you and I deserved, he poured out on Jesus. But you know, just having the sin dealt with wasn't enough. God is so holy that it's not enough just to have the sins taken care of, but you also have to be righteous. But in that transaction, all of my sin was placed on Jesus. The Father poured his wrath out on his own son, and his wrath was appeased in that sacrifice. It was enough. He was satisfied. And then Christ's righteousness is credited to my account So both my sins were dealt with and the fact that I need to not just lack sin, but I have to be righteous. Both of those two things were accomplished. And that's really tied up in this idea of propitiation. God was satisfied. In fact, we know he was satisfied because Jesus was raised 3 days later. If Jesus still had more to pay, if it wasn't enough, he'd still be paying, he'd still be dead. But the very fact that he rose again 3 days later proved that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. Propitiation. Jesus, by becoming a man and living that perfect life under the law and dying as a substitute for us, he accomplished that. I mean, isn't that great? I mean, Jesus, in becoming a man, not only brought many sons to glory, but he had victory over Satan, over death, and yes, over sin. And look at this. He also accomplished this. That is sympathy for sufferers. Man. Verse 18 says, and again, we'll develop this more in chapter 4. Verse 18 says, "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Do you know what it's like to be tempted? Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. There's a difference, however. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You know, oftentimes temptation is kind of like a pressure, right? I mean, you know, the enemy knows what works for you, you know, and what's a greater temptation for me? Might not be such a great temptation for you, but there's something that is a big temptation for you. And you know what it's like to continually have that thing before you and you're tempted and there's like a pressure that builds up. And unfortunately for many of us, sometimes that pressure is released because we give into that temptation and then it kind of starts all over again. But imagine one who never gave in. Imagine how great that suffering must have been. Whatever you're suffering in temptation, whatever I'm suffering in temptation is less than what Jesus went through. And he did that so he can be a sympathetic high priest, so that he can know what we're going through and so that he can be help to us when we're doing that. This is a really poor illustration, but it kind of, I think, helps us sort of get a little taste of the idea here. When my family is able to get away, you know, to go on little trips and stuff, we often get to spend a night or two or whatever in a hotel. And one of the neat things that my kids really love about staying in hotels is we get to swim. You know, there's usually a pool and we get to swim in the pool. One of the things that we like to do is we kind of have a little competition who can hold their breath under the water the longest, right? And I've had a lot more practice than my boys. So, you know, they'll get under the water, kind of hold their breath. And the first time any little discomfort comes, you know, there's kind of some panic and poof, they come up and, right? Well, I've done it before, and I know kind of how much I can handle, you know. So I'll go under and I'll hold my breath, and sometimes it starts to get a little uncomfortable. But I keep holding my breath, partly because I've had more experience, and partly because I'm highly competitive. but I'm going to stay underwater until it's hurting me. I mean, I'm gonna feel the pain of it, and that pain increases and increases the longer I stay under. You know, rather than just immediately feel a little uncomfortable and pop my head up and breathe, I'm gonna hurt. And in a similar way, but you know, Jesus did this in a far greater way. I mean, he never, you know, popped his head up for air. I mean, he you know, that intensity must have increased and increased and increased because he never gave in. So he knows something about being tempted. And again, like just when you think it can't get any better. I mean, you think, man, God really sees people as pretty special. I mean, I don't quite understand why, except that he loves us. But man, and then you have something like this. Jesus would do this. Jesus would become a man. Jesus would be tempted and he would suffer. He would be one of us. Wow. And it says, because of this, he's able to help those who are being tempted. I know it sounds cliche, but let's think about it. What happens when you're tempted? What do you do when you're tempted? And I know, you know, the Sunday school answer is look to Jesus. But that's exactly what we're talking about here. Right? Jesus went through that. I mean, we can't sit back and say, God, you don't have any idea what I'm going through here. He knows exactly what we're going through and more. And because of that, he's able to help us. Right? When we look at Jesus and when we gaze at Jesus, it's going to help us. The problem is, for many of us, we know that he is the answer. We know that he is our help in the time of temptation. And that's why when we're not being tempted, we need to spend time looking at and gazing on Jesus and having this relationship with him. We need to know him. Because when we're in the heat of temptation, he is the answer. He's gone through it. He knows what it's like. But we have a choice to make. You know, we could turn to Jesus and think about him and think about his sacrifice and think about how much he loves us and think about what great lengths he went through to care for us and to think about the fact that he wants to sanctify us and that he wants to help us in our time of need. And we know that we can have victory, or we could say, yeah, I got that. But I want this more, right? And we often, willfully, as believers, choose to yield to temptation when we know Jesus, he'll help us. He's the answer. And that's the, I mean, when we're in the heat of temptation, we focus on him. We thank him for what he did. We thank him for what he's going to do for us. We thank him that this struggle, as bad as it is, and as long as it seems to be going on, that it's temporary. We know that someday that's going to be done. This is temporary. And we look to him and we know that he accomplished that. We can have victory. He conquered all of this. And that's the answer. I mean, he will help us. He is a help for us. He knows what it's like. He's accomplished it. He's done it. I mean, we need to gaze on him. We need to accept the help that he's willing to give. He has done so much to draw us close to him. But we, as we learn, and just leave you with this, James. James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And again, there's some context there that we can consider, but that principle is true, right? I mean, God did everything. If there's a problem with our relationship with God, it's not his fault. I mean, he's done everything. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to have victory over sin. If there's a problem there, it's because we're not drawing close to him. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, but unfortunately, sometimes we're ashamed to identify with him. Sometimes we don't want the help that he is willing to give us because we want this other thing more. But he is the answer. Is your mind blown? I mean, this is amazing. I mean, Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to the angels as the Son of God. Duh. And he's superior to the angels as the Son of Man, even as a human. He is superior in his position as a human. God has a special place for humanity, though it's messed up right now. It's going to be restored someday. And then because of what he accomplished in his humanity, that he would do all of that. Man, this God that we serve is really something. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you continue to help us see Jesus clearer and clearer so that we will be in awe of him, Lord. He is so good. Lord, and when we're faced with temptation, let us remember what these passages say, Lord, that because he has been tempted, because he knows what it's like, he is a help to us who are tempted and suffer by being tempted. Lord, we could look to him. He's our hope. He's the answer. Help us to have such a relationship with him that we want him more than we want the things that the world has to offer. He is so good. And I still can't get over it. Like David, what is man that you are mindful of him? I don't know, but I'm sure glad you're so good. In Jesus' name, amen.